I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning found in Matthew chapter 26, and we'll begin with verse 69. It's a passage that is about Peter's failure when he denied Jesus. As I thought about that, I started thinking about that theme of failure throughout the scriptures. And it seems that this is an abundant theme. In many ways, the Bible is all about multiple failures, starting with Adam and Eve. And then you remember God decided to call out a people of his own from the children of Abraham. And the rest of the Old Testament records their recalcitrance, their resistance to God's efforts, their unfaithfulness many ways. And then, of course, that culminates in the Gospels, where God sends the promised one, the Messiah, the deliverer. And what happens? His people say, not that one. That's not the kind of Messiah we want. And it seems that the Bible is a story of losing all the battles and then winning the war at the end. And Peter fits right in that as we see his massive and significant failure in this passage. So let's read about it, beginning in verse 69 of Matthew 26. Hear now the word of God. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. I read recently of an organization called the Voluntary Human Extinction Movement. It's an organization committed to the extinction of the human race through voluntary non-procreation, not having children. And it's energized by an extreme form of environmentalism, and they think that that people are harming the environment, and the environment is more important than people, so let's get rid of people. In other words, the human race is such a failure that the only answer is its extinction. Well, that's pretty severe. But what we do see here very clearly is that humans do fail. And Peter fails epically in this passage. Jesus had given him the name Peter, you remember. Peter means rock. And Peter reveals himself here to be not exactly rock solid, as he really abandons Jesus to save his own skin. As I think about this passage, it does occur to me that this is one of the reasons to believe in the authenticity of the Gospels, because the leaders, the top leaders. I mean, Peter was the top apostle, the leading of the 12 disciples. And yet he failed so miserably. Why? If you were making this up, you would never write the story like that. But that's exactly what happened, and that's the reason we read of it here. But you know, the truth is, Peter is all of us. Haven't we all failed Jesus at various times in our lives? Is there hope for Peter? Is there hope for failures like us? Well, hold that thought as we probe a little more deeply into this account and explore Peter's failures. We're going to kind of see the bad news a little more carefully before we look at the good news. So let's look, first of all, at the seriousness of this failure on the part of Peter. So just to remind you of the story here, Jesus was arrested by this mob, and they're taking him to the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest, for a trial. And Peter, we read, is following at a distance. He manages to get himself inside the gates of the palace, and he's there in the courtyard where Jesus is on the inside being tried by the Sanhedrin. And while he's there, a servant girl looks at him and says to him, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." It's unclear whether that's an accusation or merely an observation, but clearly Peter takes it as an accusation because he immediately defends himself with a deception. And it's kind of a junior high sort of deception, you know, a common way of lying. He says, "Yeah, I don't know what you're talking about." He claims ignorance. We do that a lot, don't we? When we don't want to just outright lie, we claim ignorance. I don't know anything about that. And that's his first tactic. So Peter seems to start to get a little worried here that maybe I'm a little too close to Jesus, and that's a dangerous place to be now, it would seem. So he leaves the courtyard. He passes back through the gates again and is standing outside the gates when another servant girl comes up to him, and she says something that's a little more serious. The heat is increasing here on Peter because she doesn't speak to Peter. She speaks to all the bystanders around. And she says, "This man was with Jesus." And again, Peter denies it, but in this case, it's a more forceful denial. He denies it with an oath in verse 72. And then a short while later, an even stronger accusation comes, not from a single servant girl, but this time from all the bystanders. And they say to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." So apparently Galileans had a distinctive and recognizable accent. And since Peter always had trouble keeping his mouth shut, he gave them abundant opportunity to observe his accent. And they said, you're a Galilean. Surely you are with Jesus." They're all saying that. And that elicits an even stronger denial from Peter. We read here that he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." To invoke a curse is to say, in effect, "May I be cursed by God if what I'm telling you now is not the truth." So Peter would seem not to have a shred of faith left here. Here he's lying and calling upon the living God to curse him if he's not telling the truth. It would seem that he is nothing more than a rank pagan unbeliever at this time. And so did you notice the escalation in these three denials? The accusations grow more serious with each one. Peter's denials grow more forceful each time. And Peter is distancing himself from Jesus. He starts as close as he can be to Jesus in the courtyard, but then he removes himself from that. I think there's a lesson we learn there. And the lesson is this. You cannot sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus. Because I think that's exactly what Peter was trying to do. Matthew had told us earlier in this chapter that he was following Jesus from a distance. So part of him still wanted to follow Jesus, but he didn't want to get too close out of fear for himself. But you see, you cannot do that with Jesus. And to attempt to sit on the fence will inevitably lead you down this path that ends in denial of Jesus. And you remember what Jesus said about those who deny him in Matthew 10? So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So is there any hope for Peter? Hold that thought while we look at the next point. Peter's denial of Jesus didn't just come out of the blue. It wasn't just that Peter was having a bad day this day. It was the culmination of some very damaging patterns in his life. So let's look at what those patterns are. Three destructive patterns I see in Peter's life. And here's the first one. He had what I call an instrumental view of Jesus. And what I mean by that is he viewed Jesus merely as a tool to get what he wanted, what Peter wanted. And what did Peter want? Well, it's clear throughout the Gospels that Peter wanted the renewal of Israel as a powerful and preeminent nation. Oh, and by the way, Peter also wanted for himself to be one of the top leaders in the nation with the power. And that's what he was expecting Jesus and wanting Jesus to do. And then Jesus starts talking about suffering and crucifixion. And you remember what Peter did? He rebuked Jesus. No, Jesus, that's not going to happen. And Jesus had to rebuke Peter. But Peter had this instrumental view of Jesus. Jesus exists to help me get what I want. And now that it would seem that's not going to happen, Jesus is on the inside of this palace being tried by the most powerful men in his nation, and he's not resisting. And Peter thinks, well, it's time to save my own skin. Jesus isn't going to help me. Forget him. It's all up to me now. And he responds with these lies, these denials of Jesus. An instrumental view of God. Do you think we still have a problem with that today? How about the health and wealth gospel? God exists to make me healthy. If you just have enough faith and the right kind of faith, then no more disease. Amazing. Then you'll have all the money you want. You know, God exists just to kind of help you achieve whatever you want to achieve. It's an instrumental view of God. Or how about this? This is a little closer to evangelicalism. Jesus came that I might punch my ticket to heaven. It's a get out of hell free card. And I was talking with somebody this week. He was telling me about a survey he came across that asked several dozen people this question. If you could go to heaven, but Jesus wouldn't be there, would you still want to go? And everybody said, well, sure, of course. Except one woman replied, well, if Jesus wasn't there, would it really be heaven? And you see, her response indicated the prevalence of that instrumental view of Jesus. Jesus is just here to help us get to heaven, to help us avoid hell. Listen, did you know that nowhere in the New Testament did Jesus ever say, or any of the other authors of the New Testament ever say, if you want to escape hell and go to heaven, just pray this prayer to receive Christ and you'll be able to go to heaven? That's not in the Bible. You know what is in the Bible? You know what Jesus did say? He said, come and follow me. Revealing not an instrumental view of God, but a relational view of God. It's an invitation into a relationship with the Lord who loves us. And you see, if you have an instrumental view of God, what are you going to do when what you want him to do for you is not realized? You're going to do what Peter did. Forget that. Every man for himself. I'll just do what I need to do right now to survive. So that's the first damaging pattern. Here's the second one we see in Peter. It was his abundant self-confidence, self-trust, and its accompanying prayerlessness. So do you remember when Jesus had said, just earlier this very night, he said that Peter was going to deny him. And here's what Peter said in response. Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. It's a response brimming with self-trust and an attitude of superiority. It's as if Peter is saying, well, you know, I can believe that about all these other guys, these other 11 besides me. You know, they're kind of suspect, but not me. I'm with you, Jesus. That'll never happen to me. Jesus took Peter, along with the brothers James and John, into Gethsemane after that, and he told them to watch and pray, to watch out for the danger, and to respond to their spiritual danger by prayer. Peter didn't pray. Why should I pray? He thought, I'm good. I'll be with Jesus no matter what. But of course, it didn't happen that way, did it? The longer I live and walk with the Lord, the more convinced I am of the truth of those words from Jesus in John 15, verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's kind of extreme, isn't it, Jesus? Really? Nothing? That's what he said. Nothing of any real value. Loving God, loving others, seeing your sin, trusting Jesus. Apart from Jesus, we can't do any of that. Do you believe that? You know, if you believe that, what it'll do is it'll drive you to prayer. And you'll find yourself saying more and more frequently, help me, Jesus. I need your help in this. I don't trust myself. Please help me. That's what Peter lacked here. And it led to these denials. The third thing that the third reason for his fall is found in the repetition of that little word with in these accusations. So in the first two, Peter's confronted with the words, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. He denies being with Jesus. And then in the third accusation, it's a denial of being with Jesus' people. Certainly, you too are one of them, the bystanders said. And Peter said no. So he distanced himself both from Jesus and Jesus' people. He isolated himself. That is a dangerous place to be in. I have, as a pastor, when I see people distance themselves from the church, it's always an indication to me that there's a distancing in their relationship with Jesus as well. You see, to be anti-church is to be anti-Christ. To be anti-Christ is to be anti-church. The two go together. And when we distance ourselves from one, we distance ourselves from the other. And the end of that road is a denial of Jesus. So, is there hope for Peter? I like the way the last verse, I like the way it concludes. And I think it's the verse that gives us the hope. Verse 75. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus. Where is the hope? It's in remembering the words of Jesus. Now, Matthew is talking specifically about Jesus' prediction of Peter denying him, but I think he means to make a bigger point than that as well. He means to teach us that the key to dealing with our own failures is to remember the words of Jesus. And Peter did so. I think that's one of the reasons that Matthew brings up in the next story we're going to read of that I'll talk about next week, the story of Judas. You know, was there a real difference between Judas's betrayal and Jesus's denial? Well, you know, those are two different things, but I'm not sure there's a significant difference in the seriousness of those sins. Both are serious sins. You know, didn't Jesus say, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father? That sounds pretty serious to me. And that's exactly what Peter did. But there's a clear difference, isn't there, between Peter and Judas. And what is the difference? The difference, as we're going to see next week, is that Judas did not remember the words of Jesus. And the result in his life was despair and hopelessness. Jesus, he had an instrumental view of Jesus too, and Jesus let him down, but his conclusion was, well, there's no hope anywhere in the universe. I'll just end it all right now. Peter remembered. Maybe he remembered those words of Jesus from Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Maybe he remembered those words from Jesus just a few hours prior to this incident where Jesus instituted the communion meal and he said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And we know that Peter was, in fact, restored and transformed. And he was transformed by the grace of Jesus in receiving him and forgiving him. And Peter received that grace from Jesus. And you know, you read about the life of Peter in the book of Acts. And it's a pretty marvelous transformation. I mean, here he was in front of these powerful people, and he wilted in fear to the point that he deceived, lied, and denied. And yet, in the book of Acts, when there's a need to stand up and preach, who does so? Peter. And he does so with great boldness. The one who called a curse on himself in this passage stands up to talk about the blessing brought by Jesus in Acts chapter 2. And then in the next chapters, when those same leaders who had arrested Jesus are after Peter, and they insist that he be quiet, that he stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And what does Peter do? He says, no, we're not going to do that. You can do with me what you want, put me in jail if you want, but better to obey God than man. I'm not shutting up because Jesus died and has been raised again, and he's the king, he's the Messiah, and I can't be quiet about that. Amazing transformation. Some have wondered how Peter responded in his life after this. Every time he heard the cock crow, some have thought, "Well, I bet he wept all over again when he heard the rooster crowing." After that, every time, I don't think so. Quite honestly, here's what I think Peter felt and thought every time he heard a rooster crow after that. I think it did take him back to this moment. And he realized afresh the depth of his failure. But then he realized afresh the depth of Jesus' mercy for him. Instead of defining his life, he let this failure take him to Jesus. And if you draw any conclusion from this sermon, remember that one. Your failures do not define you. Because of the grace of Jesus, they are merely an open door. They are God's invitation to come and receive of him. So to help us do that, I want to ask you to take your bulletins. And I want to ask you to turn to the offertory that's going to be sung in just a few minutes. And this is George Herbert's, my favorite poet, his "Love Bade Me Welcome" poem. So in this poem, love is a metaphor for Jesus. And the author of the poem cast himself as a guest in a banquet, a feast. It's obviously the heavenly banquet and heavenly feast. But he feels himself unworthy to be there. And his enjoyment of the feast is darkened and hurt by his sense of unworthiness. And then notice, Herbert says, "But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything." I love that title of Jesus, quick-eyed love. He sees our needs, and he draws near to us. So he asks this sad guest at the banquet who feels himself unworthy, what do you lack? And the answer comes, I lack worthiness. And so then love speaks, Jesus speaks, and he says, well, I can help you with that. I can give you worthiness. And then there's a dialogue between the two, between the unworthy guest and between love, Jesus, and kind of a back and forth. And then the turning point of the poem, when the guest is finally convinced that worthiness can be found for him, that turning point comes in that line. Know you not, says love, who bore the blame? He points to his crucifixion. He says, I bore the blame for your unworthiness, that you might be found worthy. I have loved you that much. So you are worthy here. And the guest is convinced. And he says, my dear, then I will serve. So he's saying, okay, I accept that I'm a worthy guest here. So let me take up the role of servant in this feast. But love will not have that. And says, you must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. In other words, he's saying, there does need to be a servant here, but it won't be you. It will be me. And then we have these beautiful, it's hard for me to speak these words without weeping, tears of joy. These beautiful, simple words of staggering faith that conclude the poem. So I did sit and eat. I received. I received the love of the host of the banquet of my Lord Jesus. I did sit and eat. That's the hope for all of us who fail Jesus. That was Peter's hope. That is ours. That is the only hope in the entire universe, and it is enough. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You are a beautiful God, Lord and Savior. And thank you that you have loved us enough to make us worthy of being in your banquet hall. Oh, Lord, how we look forward to that day. And we pray that you would help us, even now, to bring our failures to you, not to be defined by them. Lord, we all feel that unworthiness that this guest at the banquet in this poem felt. We know about that, oh God. But help us not be defined by our failures, but by the one who has loved us, died for us, and been raised again, and who even reigns now and will come again. And we pray this in his name. Amen.